Time I preached, we took a little break from our series in the Old Testament, and it was funny. Last night we were over at Monroe's, and we were talking about how long it's been since I've preached, just because of how stuff worked out. But then I realized it was actually in June, and it was for the kind of commissioning for Caleb and Mary Beth. Anyway, so it's been a while since we've been in the. And that was when we did something from the New Testament. It was from Matthew there, about being like a child. So it's been a while since we've been looking at our series, but we are actually up to part 27. And we've been, for those of you that haven't been here before, I've been looking at the main characters and the big stories in the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Jesus, and how that all fits together into one big story, and how that Jesus is the main character in that. Well, I guess God would be the main character in the whole story, but it leads forward to Jesus and points forward to that. So we're going to continue that this morning, and the title this morning is The Story, Part 27, Rahab, Not Your Average Hero. Last time we, in doing this series, we looked at why Moses couldn't go into Canaan, and also at the death of Moses, and how that God buried him in a secret place that no one found, no one knows. And we looked at why that was such a big deal. We looked at how often we set up monuments and almost worship people that have passed on, that have been great leaders, and how God kind of avoided all that by just putting him in a secret place and not letting anyone know where that was. And then the last kind of half of it was looking at Joshua and how he was to be the new leader of the Israelites. And we saw how that Joshua pointed forward to the coming of Jesus, and he, in a sense, represented Jesus as the leader who would take God's people into the promised land, just like Jesus provides a way for us to eventually reach our promised land, which is heaven. A lot of correlations there that were really interesting to see, and definitely pointed forward to that. We're going to actually keep right on there in Joshua and read Joshua 2. And if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. I know it's a lot of reading, but I think we're just going to cover the whole story, and then we'll go back and look at details and kind of break it down. So Joshua 2. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who came to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you have fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you have been let down, for which you have let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall also be guiltless with respect to your oath, and you shall that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills, and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away before us." I am kind of fascinated by Venn diagrams. They are kind of a really fun way to visualize opposites and similarities about two different things. And I did one just to kind of help, if you're not familiar with them, to kind of show you what they are. Trenton, if you want to throw out the first one there. This is one that I did of Joanna and I. I'll just run through it. I don't know if you can read it super well, but the first line, it says, "Joanna is good at greeting new people. I'm not so great at meeting new people. It's not my thing quite. I think I've maybe gotten a little better at it just watching her. But we both love old friends." So it's the idea of a Venn diagram is to show the opposites and then also the things that connect both of you or both of the things. Second one is, "She loves cooking and studying that. I love electronics and studying that and playing with it. But we both like dogs. She likes maple syrup on her grits, and I like hot sauce and cheese on mine, but we both really like grits. She's kind of a music and foodie nerd, and I'm kind of a tech and audio nerd, but we're both nerds in some sense." And I think we're kind of proud of that, actually. I know that's kind of a negative thing, but she thinks it's cool, so I'm good with that. She likes the Baroque era when it comes to classical music, which would be, I forget what the years are, but it would be like Bach and Handel and Vivaldi. And I'm more into like the early Romantic era, kind of your big bombastic Beethoven and Tchaikovsky and Schubert. But we both do like classical. She's probably more even deeper into it than I would be, but we do have that in common. As far as decor and design, she's into vintage and mid-century modern, whereas I would be more into contemporary, transitional, and modern minimalist. But we both like getaways to big cities. That's not necessarily related to the two opposites. And then she loves road trips, and I, especially with kids, am not a big fan of that. I would much rather fly. But we both love exploring new places once we get there. There's a lot more things that I could come up with that were both of us, that we both liked, but we both look for ethnic restaurants if we're looking for somewhere to go, and we're both night owls, along with a bunch of other stuff. Anyway, so that's kind of how a Venn diagram works. I'd like to use that same technique in this story of Rahab and the spies, and I know I say this every time we look at a new story or person, but I guess bear with me again as I say it. In the Old Testament, every character and every story, at least major story and main character, points forward to something. It's either a prophecy of something that's to come, or it explains a person or event that will come in the future, or sometimes it also points back to something that happened in the past. Often it points back to the creation or, you know, something else major that happened before this event. often it's related to the creation and the fall, but sometimes others too. And sometimes stories do both. They point forward to something, and they also remind us of something that happened before. And there's a lot of times there's direct correlation. And to understand that better, I think we have to understand how the story of Rahab relates to two kingdoms. We need to look at it in those terms. And so we're going to use another Venn diagram to show that. And I'll just walk through this. The first line there we have on the Canaanite side. So we're looking at these kingdoms in terms of the Canaanites and the Israelites. On the left side, we have the Canaanites, and they worshipped Baal, was kind of one of their main gods, but it was among many gods. Whereas the Israelites worshipped the one true God. The Canaanites were extremely wicked and perverse. I could go into details with that, but it's not worth it, really. There was a reason God judged them, and it wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill wickedness. They were into stuff that was just awful. The Israelites had laws of justice and righteousness, and they didn't always follow them. Sometimes they fell away, but they had the laws there in place that God had given them. The Canaanites occasionally practiced child sacrifice. That was one of the things that seems like was a line that God drew. Once a nation started doing that, they would be judged fairly quickly. And they did that to appease their gods. Israelites sacrificed animals as an atonement for their sins, which is a system that God had set up to do that, to cover their sins. The Canaanites were led by a king with limited power over Jericho and the surrounding areas. And the Bible uses the term king because at that time there wasn't nearly the population that we have now. So there wasn't really nations necessarily. It was much more centered around like a city. So a king would kind of rule over the city and then the surrounding lands that supported the city, but that was kind of the extent of the kings. There were some exceptions. Obviously, the Egyptians had a much larger nation, I guess, that they had a ruler over, but even that often was split up somewhat as far as who ruled what. So the Canaanites had that. The Israelites had a king who was not a man and could not be corrupted and didn't fail because it was God. The Canaanites had to rely on their own strength to protect their city and to conquer their enemies and defend against enemies. They also had their walls. So that was the two things that they had, their own strength and their walls to protect them. The Israelites actually failed pretty miserably when they tried to conquer enemies on their own strength. They completely had to rely on God. And through that, they were able to do stuff that they never could have otherwise. And here's where we get into the two similarities. They both included flawed and sinful people. And then the last one I have on the list there, the Canaanites only offered death to outsiders, whereas the Israelites offered salvation and redemption to outsiders, and that was offered to Rahab in this story. That's part of what we're going to look at. And then both of these kingdoms involved Rahab because she was in that, and then she comes over and joins the kingdom of the Israelites. And obviously when we're talking about the Israelites, we're talking about the kingdom of God. But I'd like to just quickly run through a few more details of the story and see why the idea of these two kingdoms is so important to look at. So the first thing we see in the account there in Joshua 2 is that Joshua sends two spies into Canaan. And if you remember, 40 years before this, Moses also sent some spies into Canaan, but he sends 12 of them. And we remember how that turned out. Joshua had I think, learned from that and does it a bit differently in sending out two. But it also says in verse 1 that he sends them out secretly. And I guess in just kind of passing, or just in a passing glance at this chapter, I guess I thought that meant, well, they're spies. Of course they're going to be secret. You know, they're going to try to sneak into Canaan and look at things secretly. But I think what he actually, what it means there is that he sends them out secretly from Israel. In other words, the rest of the Israelites don't know that he's sending these spies. And the reason for that, I think, is that he didn't want the same thing to happen that happened before, where either, let's say they don't come back, then the Israelites suddenly freak out and say, oh, we're toast, you know, there's no way we can get in there. They've already captured two of our guys. Or they come back and then they start asking a bunch of questions and want to know all the details and then get scared again and doubt that God can take care of them. So he sends them out secretly. Nobody knows. And I think that shows some wisdom on Joshua's part. Either the Holy Spirit revealed that to him or God told him to do that. It doesn't say specifically that God told him to send spies in, but it shows some wisdom on his part as a leader. And then the spies get across the Jordan, and they sneak their way into Jericho and then decide to stay at Rahab's house. And we're not told why, and I find that really kind of interesting. It's possible that the men didn't know that she was a prostitute and thought that the place was just a hotel, but that, I don't know, that seems pretty unlikely considering how open the culture was there about just their perversion. It doesn't seem like they were trying to hide that. And obviously it wasn't illegal. In fact, that profession or whatever was considered kind of a high-end profession, I guess, kind of like a doctor now. And so maybe, it doesn't seem like that's super likely, but maybe they chose to stay there because there would have been all kinds of men coming and going there, and it would have been a great place to kind of get some intel on the city and have access to hearing things. We also see that it was built into the city wall, so maybe they chose it because of the location. Easy to get back out. Whatever the decision was there, their spy cover gets blown pretty fast. Rahab hides them and then straight up lies to the men that are sent by the king to find them. And a lot of times if you listen to sermons and stuff on this passage, they dig into, like, was it ethical for Rahab to lie? And spend, you know, half the sermon talking about that. And I think it's completely missing the point. It's not that it's not an interesting discussion. I think it's interesting, and I'd love to, if you're fascinated by it, I can talk more about kind of my, I guess, opinions on it. I don't know that I have enough. I'm not a theologian. But just maybe some of the views that I've heard that I found interesting, we can talk about that. But I'm not really going to get into that this morning. I'll just leave you with three verses that I think kind of sum up maybe where I'm at with it. The first one is James 2, verse 25, related to whether it was ethical for Rahab to lie like that or whether that was sin. James 2, verse 25, it says, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction." Now, it doesn't specifically say or talk about her lying there, but it's saying that it counts her righteous for what she did overall. Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And then Matthew 22, 36 through 40, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And the reason I brought that up is because I think she was fulfilling the ultimate law in what she did. And I'll just leave it at that. The chances of us being in this situation is very small, so I don't think we should use an outlier situation like this to justify lying. But it seems like she is counted as righteous for what she did. Anyway, after the king's men leave, Rahab comes up and talks to the spies. And the first thing she says is that she knows the Israelites' God is the greatest thing ever because of all the amazing things he's done and that the Israelites are going to take over the land. And that she knows that. And she even, what's interesting is she uses the proper name of God, which was Yahweh in the Hebrew. She's not just referring to him as another God. She knows, like, this God specifically. And she knows that it's above all other gods. And she even mentions that that this is the God of the heavens and the earth. And again, that was very not the way they thought about gods. The Canaanites would have thought about gods. They would have thought of them as like competing against each other and always trying to get the upper hand with each other, and then, you know, eventually coming to some kind of a peace where a certain god ruled over a certain part of the universe and another god ruled over another thing. So her saying that this God ruled over the heavens and the earth meant that he was over all and above all. So somehow she had that understanding. And in some ways, I'm not sure how she could have without some kind of divine revelation. But I think it's also really cool to see the promise of God that he made to Abraham, where he says that, was it Abraham? I should have written this down. He says that he's going to make a great nation out of the Israelites, and through them, all nations of the earth are going to know that he is the greatest, whether they obey him or whether they disobey him. Either way, the nations are going to know that he is the one and true God. And it looks like that is already coming true here, because here's a lady that has never been in contact with the Israelites and yet somehow has an understanding of this God. But continuing on, she asks the men for something, and she asks for kindness and to be saved alive when the Israelites come to conquer the land. And we know there the men agree and tell her to hang a red cord out of her window so the Israelites will know which house is hers. And they also give her really clear instructions about anyone who stays in the house will be saved, and anyone who chooses not to, their life is in their own hands. And they make sure she understands that. And then Rahab helps the men escape and tells them what to do to get safely back to camp. Okay, so that's kind of a rundown of the story, but on to the good stuff. What does this all mean, and what does it point backward and forward to? And I'd like to make really clear that I do fully believe this is a historical event. It happened. This is an accurate account. It isn't just like an allegorical tale like Pilgrim's Progress or something. I think you could get the impression as I keep on going down here that this was just a story, and that's not what I believe. But God made the events happen in a way that it looks like that. Like, it's so clear, and we'll see what I'm talking about, but it so clearly points forward to something else. It almost seems like it couldn't have been an actual account. And like I already mentioned, there are two kingdoms in this story and one person, and Rahab being that person, and they intersect both. Like we already looked at a little bit, the Canaanites are, I think, representative of evil and darkness, and they offer no hope or redemption, and they want death for anyone who is not already part of their kingdom or their tribe. The Canaanites represent the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world, and it's ruled by Satan, whose only goal is to kill and destroy whatever God creates. There's no mention of them offering peace to the Israelites or, you know, a way to become part of their civilization. Not that God would have wanted that, but they never even offer it. They just want to kill them. And I think this is represented by the men that the king sends to find the spies. Their goal was to destroy them immediately. On the other side, we have the Israelites, and if we understand what the Canaanites are in the story, what they represent, it's pretty easy to understand what the Israelites represent. They represent the kingdom of light, which is God's kingdom. And more specifically, I think they represent and point forward to the church here on earth. They are told by God to push back the darkness in going and conquering the land, and they offer a chance for the Canaanites to repent and turn away from their sin and become part of the kingdom of light. And I think we miss that sometimes because all we see is, you know, the fact that Israel runs in and destroys, you know, these groups. But I think implied in that, and especially if you study deeper into, you know, how they did it, there was opportunities for these groups to repent. And we see that as an example with Rahab here. But they choose not to. Anyway, we'll look a little bit more at how the Israelites represent the church a little bit later. The next character we have is Rahab. And when we meet Rahab, we see that she's embraced the Canaanite kingdom and is very much a part of it. It's not like she was a foreigner that just got stuck there. Her occupation is obviously promoting the values of that kingdom. And she uses the wicked values of that kingdom to support herself and her family. And I think Rahab represents us. It represents us as Gentiles. She represents anyone who is born into this world as a Gentile and takes on the nature of sin, first of all, just by being born into a sinful world. So we have that sin nature to start with, just based on where we're born. Just like Rahab, she was born into the Canaanites. But at some point, it came to a point where she could decide what to do in either embracing that or rejecting it. And it's pretty clear that she embraced it based on what she was doing. She didn't have a choice on where she was born. The fact that she was born in Jericho as a Gentile meant that she wasn't ever really even able to know the God of the Israelites. And so she was born into a fallen world, but then her choices later shows that she embraced that at some point. And I think it's also interesting that Rahab, depending on how you look at it, she becomes the first Gentile convert that we know of and recorded in the Old Testament. There could maybe be some debate on that, because it says that there were Egyptians that left with the Israelites when they left Egypt. So we don't really know what they did. Maybe they could be considered the first converts, but it never really says if they truly joined the Israelites or if it was just kind of an opportunistic, you know, way to get out because they were slaves as well. But I think most scholars would agree that this is generally considered the first Gentile convert in all of Scripture. So if Rahab represents us as Gentiles, what do the spies represent? And I think this could be a little bit controversial until we dig into it. And I hope it doesn't sound like heresy to you, but I think the spies represent Jesus. And I have 5 points as to why I believe that. The first one is the spies are sent secretly into Canaan. And think about how Jesus was sent. He was basically sent secretly into the world. Only a few people found out or understood who he was when he arrived. He was not brought in as a king. Obviously, he was born in very lowly circumstances. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But the number two I have here, the spies came to a prostitute who, to us and to the Israelites, would have been the lowest class of people, not necessarily where she lived, but to the Israelites and the way we would think of it, she's the last person these spies should have gone to. Think about how Jesus was born. He was born to a girl who probably most of her friends and the people around her, like in her village, would have thought of as immoral and almost worthy of death because of the fact that she was pregnant without being married. Jesus chose to be born to that, at least the way it looked like to the people around her. And then number three, when the spies arrived, there was a king that tried to find and kill them. And when Jesus arrived, there was also a king that tried to find and kill him. Number four, I have the spies are given instructions to go hide in the hills for 3 days to avoid being found by the king. And Joseph was given instructions by an angel to take Jesus and to hide in Egypt for 3 years. And I don't think that was an accident. I think that's directly correlated. And it was so that Herod wouldn't find him. And then the last point I have there on that, the spies offer salvation and life to Rahab. when she asks for it. And Jesus offers salvation and eternal life if we ask for it. And that's why he came. And then there's one more symbol that kind of goes along with that, and that's the cord. And I think that the red cord that Rahab was supposed to hang out of her window to let the Israelites know which house is hers, it represents two things. For one, it points back to the Passover and the blood of the lamb that was supposed to be put on the doorposts of the houses. And you remember, we looked at that account. Anyone with that symbol on their house would escape death as the angel came on the night of the Passover. But I think that cord also represents something else that was to come, and that was the blood of Jesus, the blood of another lamb, and how that the blood of Jesus is our only hope for salvation from the judgment of God that is still coming. I think as amazing as all this is, I think there's a more distinct point in this story, and I think Rahab in the story is kind of a big, bold, and very clear example of what faith looks like. And I think that's actually the main point of this whole story. It's another example of what faith is and what it looks like when somebody has it. As cool as all that is, and maybe that doesn't hit you as amazingly as it did me. As I was studying it, it's just like, why have I never seen this before? Why did I never know about this? But I think that the point we're supposed to leave with is, what does faith look like, and why is she listed in Hebrews 11 along with Abel and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and David and Samuel? King David. Like, she's listed with all those, I don't know, heroes of the faith, I guess. But why is that? Like, what is it about Rahab that puts her with them? I guess I always kind of thought of Rahab as kind of opportunistic. Like, she had an opportunity to quickly escape the judgment, so why not take it? But I think as you dig deeper into it, there's a whole lot more to it than that, and there's a reason she's there listed with those people. Let's think about the situation of Rahab a little bit more. She's living in a city that is very firmly in the crosshairs of a group of nomads who seem to have some kind of miraculous force, of some kind of a god or something with them that, according to the rumors anyway, you know, can part seas and send food from heaven and destroy whole armies. And she's also living in probably the biggest and most well-fortified city in the area with, you know, big thick walls that took years to build. And there's a king in this city with an army that isn't about to surrender to this group of people and will defend his city to the death. And when the spies come to Rahab's house, she obviously could have gotten some short-term favor with the king of the city and just turned them in. And that would have probably been the simplest decision and probably the most logical in terms of how we as humans think. Even if she does save the spies, what makes her think that these people will actually not kill her eventually when they do come to conquer the city? She doesn't turn in the spies and gets... If she doesn't turn in the spies and gets caught, you know, she hides them for a while, but then later she gets caught, then she's dead anyway. So, like, if you're thinking about, well, what are my options here? What's the best choice? You either turn them in and you kind of know what your fate is going to be. Maybe what we've heard about these people isn't even true, or maybe it's blown out of proportion and we can actually defend against them and keep them from conquering the city. Or I hide them, and then I get found out, and then I still end up dying. Or I hide them, and I don't get found out, and then they come conquer the city, and I still end up dying. Like, what are my best options here? She could have probably been even more shrewd, and the less obvious situation or option would have been to kind of hedge her bets a little bit and maybe end up saving her own skin. She could have taken what would have... she could have basically chosen not to turn in the spies and then left the city, or turned in the spies and left the city because she maybe believed that destruction was coming, quickly left the city, Or she could have helped the spies and maybe even gone with them to make sure she doesn't get discovered by the Canaanites or die when the city gets conquered. After all, she's never actually seen this God herself, and even, or probably even seen the supposed miracles that this God has performed. You know, what if it is just exaggerated? If she could have just gotten out of the city and wait and see what happens, she could have at least saved herself. But she doesn't hedge her bets at all. She's all in on this Israelite God. And she goes all in with the Israelites and has faith that if the Israelites will conquer the city and if they will keep their promise and save her and her family, and if she doesn't get discovered for hiding the spies and killed by the Canaanites, first then she will be saved, but also her family. So she's not just saving herself, she's thinking about her family and taking a huge risk there. There's a lot of ifs there, and it seems a lot more risky than just getting out of there and letting her family fend for themselves if something is going to happen. But she didn't do that. And as a result, she ends up saving her entire household and her house and herself. And the faith that she had in the story, in the stories that she had heard about God and the stories of the Israelites, and the faith that she had that the spies would actually keep their promise, turned out to be justified. And because of that, and her incredible actions based on that faith, like I said, her whole house and her family, her extended family, were all saved from the death and destruction that would have come to them. And if she would have just left the city, again, she would have saved herself, but her house and her household and her family would have been lost and destroyed. And I think even eventually, you know, even if she would have maybe escaped to another city or just left for a while, eventually the Israelites took over the whole area and she probably would have ended up losing her life eventually anyway. And I think that the fact that she chose to have faith in this God that she really didn't know or have proof of, and the fact that she was willing to sacrifice potentially her own life to save her family, if this was true, is why she's in that hall of faith. That's an incredible faith followed by brave actions. And in doing that, she also becomes part of the ancestry of Jesus. Matthew 1, if you want to go look it up sometime, she ends up being the mom of Boaz, who is the great-great-grandma of King David, and obviously we know that the rest of the line there. All that would have been lost if she had chosen not to do that and just kind of hedged her bets about going all in on this and having that faith. And I think there's a lot of lessons for us in this. We have a choice too right now. If this is pointing forward to the time that we're living in now with the church, we have an opportunity right now to kind of hedge our bets. Is this God actually going to do what he says he is? Is he actually going to provide a way of escape if things get really, really difficult? Or do we know that we will end up in heaven? What if God doesn't actually keep his promises that he's made to us? We might not necessarily want to reject God altogether because, well, if it is true, I don't want to miss out on that either. But I think it's easy for us to think that, like, we can kind of be in a little bit in both kingdoms. Like, we're not necessarily going to be enemies with the other kingdom. And obviously we're living in a somewhat unique time in terms of the amount of freedom we have and, you know, the ability. Obviously we work in this, we do interact with people that are probably pretty firmly in the other kingdom. But sometimes we have choices that would look completely crazy to somebody that isn't part of the kingdom of God. And we have a decision to make at that time, and we want to be appreciated still by the other kingdom a little bit. And the problem is, I think if we choose to do that, we may end up losing our families, and in the process, we may end up losing our souls in that too. And this is not something that is easy to know exactly what are all of our choices will be. We see over and over again in these Old Testament stories that true faith is actions. It's not just a mindset. I think for much of my life, I've thought of faith as just something you think about. Like, I really believe that God is who he said he is. But really, I think what we find when we dig into faith a little bit deeper is that, yes, faith has to start in the mind. You have to be able to understand what you believe. But sometimes what we think we believe and what we actually believe are two different things. I think our minds are tricky. It's actually our actions that determine if that faith is there or not. We see that basically the whole book of James. And I think once you understand that faith is not just a mindset, it is a set of actions, it is what you do, it changes a little bit how you use that term even. Maybe I'm getting into the deep end, and I know that there's a lot of debate around that topic. But I think we see over and over the people that were in that hall of fame for their faith were not people that could write eloquently about faith or explain it to other people. It always comes back to what were their actions. They laid everything on the line for this thing that didn't make sense, that they couldn't see. And they laid down their lives for it. Just like Rahab took an incredible risk here in doing that. The other thing, maybe just touching a little bit more on the idea of trying to be in both kingdoms, this is not even in my notes, but it's something I've been thinking about a little bit. We're coming up on a time in our country again, another election season, where stuff's going to get pretty crazy again. I think we saw that the last time around, the church got pretty wrapped up in that. I mean, I think we probably all did to some degree. And yet I think we need to be careful how far we let our minds go down that road, or how wrapped up we get into it. It's not like we can avoid it or pretend like it doesn't exist or that it's even wrong to talk about it necessarily. But I think we have to remember that that is pretty firmly on the side of the kingdom of this world. And if we're going to use up our brain power and it's going to distract us so badly that we're all wrapped up into that, we're missing out on what we could be doing in the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying that as a judgment to anyone or, you know, saying that you need to do something specifically. It's just something to keep in mind. It's going to be really easy as this heats up again to let that consume our brain. And I think that's just a distraction. It doesn't really matter in the end. There's something way bigger that is going on that's driving all of that, right? There's still two kingdoms, and even if the person we want in office gets into office, it doesn't change the fact that there's still light and dark. And the direction of the country is going to go the direction of the country based on the hearts of men, not necessarily who's in leadership. And let's keep our eye on the focus here of the kingdom of light and how we can further that. Kind of pulling it all together, maybe. Again, our actions determine our faith much more so than our words and even what we think our thoughts are. Like James says, our faith without works is pretty bogus. And putting all of our faith into a God we haven't met in person and can't see seems incredibly risky, just like it was risky for Rahab. And it doesn't really make sense the way humans think, especially when you think about, you know, the progress we've made in science and all that, the scientific method. we cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there even is a God. And I can't promise you that it's all going to work out the way God said it does. But if we didn't have that little bit of doubt, I don't think we would, it wouldn't be faith. Let's put it that way. There's a reason God has faith as part of the equation in our belief and our trust in him. And so if you don't have any doubt about anything ever, I question whether you actually understand. Or maybe you've moved beyond that. That's fine. But when you have that little shadow of a doubt once in a while, I think that's okay. Use it to point us back to why you came into this whole thing to start with, and just consider it again. And then if you actually do believe it, then let your actions work it out. So I guess it still comes down to, do we believe or not, and do our actions line up with that? And maybe this story of Rahab, can her courage and how that worked out for her, can help us to trust more fully that that's the same God that was behind that as is behind us now. And so, yes, there's faith. There's a lot of faith that has to be involved in this journey. But if that was true, then I think God will do the same thing for us.